last week, as Mike was praying, as we did in the call to worship, we're in Isaiah, and we've been talking about the way in which God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And I want to talk again about a little bit about Isaiah's context and the way that I brought it up from last week. Because in a lot of the ways that we think about what a prophet is, Isaiah doesn't fit the paradigm. We talk about a prophet being a madman or a madwoman, and that is right. But the question is where does that madness come in the process? And I think we often assume that prophets are people that are already marginal to the society that they're a part of. So when God's word come to them, it's not that big a deal because they're already on the outside. And one of the things I was trying to convey last week is that that is not the case with Isaiah. Isaiah is in the elite of Jerusalem's power structure. Isaiah is an insider, and it may be even, if you look at the story of the character that we're going to talk about today, just briefly, Uzziah, who was a great king in Israel's history in 2 Chronicles 26, Isaiah even had access to and somehow was a part of the royal court. He was a part of the political establishment with access to the king. And so when the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, this is not an easy space for Isaiah to navigate, because now he must speak truth to power, and that is never an easy thing to do, particularly when you're an insider. I mean, can you imagine how difficult it must have been to be in Isaiah's shoes? I mean, we are social creatures with a powerful need to belong. Amen? I mean, we are. We're people made to be in relationship with each other. We spend our lives trying to suss out our position, trying to understand who we are and who we belong to and who belongs to us and how we relate to each other in those kinds of ways. We are social creatures with a powerful need to belong. And as a result, we are often very unwilling to speak or act in ways that put our belonging in jeopardy. You know what I mean? We are often unwilling to speak or act in ways that put our belonging in jeopardy. I mean, we just like to be liked, yes? We do. I mean, I remember when I was very young in my pastoral ministry, and Jacob's Well was a very young church, and I think there was something important going on in my development, because it was one of those seasons where I kept overhearing things that as a pastor I really didn't want to know about, you know what I mean? I would come into conversations or I would find out a piece of information about somebody, and it forced me to make a decision. What am I going to do with what I know? And Paul talks in his letter to the Ephesians about the importance of speaking the truth and doing so in love. But in my own desire to be liked and my own desire to want to be connected to people, to not have to be that guy, it was really tempting to be silent. And yet I felt like God was calling me to speak the truth in love. And so it happened one time. And then it happened a second time in that same week. And then a third time, I became aware of something that as a pastor, I needed to address in somebody's life. And then I'll be darned if it didn't happen a fourth time. And then a fifth time. And it was December, and December is a busy month for everybody in church life. It's really busy, and I was tired, and I was beginning to get worn down, because entering into the possibility of relational chaos with somebody is exhausting. Do you know what I mean? When you know you're going to go into a situation and it may not have a good outcome, this conversation, and it just begins to wear you down. And I was sitting in a coffee shop on the plaza, and I got off the phone call with a person, and they said something at the end of the phone call, and I realized this was number 6. And I was angry. And I was frustrated. And I remember walking out of that coffee shop. I remember right where I was in the plaza. And I was walking and I stepped off the curb. And in my heart, I just said, God, how many more of these am I going to have to do? And I felt like in faith, God said to me, as many as it takes till you care more about what I think than we care about what other people think. And it was just one of those lessons where I realized there are times in our lives when we have to say what we know to be true. And you got to be really careful in those spaces, right? Like, you got to be careful about showing up and being Junior Messiah with your Junior Messiah badge, thinking you know what's going on. You know what I mean? It's like, da-da-da, here I am! And I'm here to tell you, right? And so that's a dangerous space to be, to think. At the same time, There are these moments in our lives where God wants to root something out in us and continues to place us in situations where we have to make determinations. Where am I? To whom do I belong? And so Isaiah, I think, finds himself in one of those kinds of situations where, having probably spent his life climbing the ladder to get to the exact place where he wanted to be in the center, God's word comes to Isaiah, and Isaiah finds it forces him to climb back down the ladder. And the things that Isaiah has to say actually push Isaiah away from the center and into the margins. And that's a really uncomfortable place to be. So what prompts Isaiah to move from the center to the margins? The last talk about last week mentioned today about how the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah in a way that causes Isaiah to see reality through a different lens, to feel differently about his participation in the system that he's a part of, to feel what God feels by being connected to God's heart. So when we ask about what prompts Isaiah's movement from the center to the margin, and we say that the word of the Lord came to him in a way that changes his perspective, what we're saying is that some other reality became more pressing than the need to belong. Another reality began to press on Isaiah in such a way that there was something more important than the need to belong in a way he previously had. Do you wonder how that happened? I mean, the word of the Lord comes, what does that mean? How does that happen? How does another perspective of reality come into focus? In what way did God's word come to Isaiah such that all his previous commitments and all his previously held perspectives undergo a transformation? We're going to look today at precisely what happened to Isaiah. And I don't think it spoils it to say this. You know what happened to Isaiah? God happened to Isaiah. God happened to Isaiah and the revelation of God's splendor. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 today, and so let's start out reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. An extraordinary encounter that Isaiah has. And we begin to see in this encounter the experience that he has that begins to change Isaiah's perceptions on reality. There's so much happening here. Let's dig in. Let's go back. Let's look at that first, the passage starts off in the year that King Uzziah died, and maybe perhaps we believe that Isaiah is just locating us historically and that he's just mentioning that as an incidental detail for people who would have understood what that meant. But I think that there's more going on in that phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. It may not seem important, especially given everything else that's about to follow in those first four verses, right? Given the vision and the majesty and the terror of what he's experiencing, it hardly seems relevant, this issue that this is the year that King Uzziah died. But it's actually crucial to what's happening in this passage. Why? Who was King Uzziah? King Uzziah was probably the greatest king in Judah since the time of Solomon. Do you remember a couple weeks ago, Brendan, talking about Israel and how following Solomon's great reign, the kingdom divides in two, and the 10 tribes in the north become Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south where Jerusalem is, they become Judah, and so therefore Scripture refers to the two nations, a divided nation, as Israel and Judah. You'll read through the Psalms, and sometimes the psalmist will say, you, Israel, this, you, Judah, that. When you read through 1 and 2 Kings, when you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll hear about these kings and then these kings, and they seem to be ruling simultaneously. That's because they are. There's two kingdoms. And the Israel tribe in the north is destroyed first. Judah perseveres longer. Uzziah was the king over Judah, and he was the greatest king since Solomon. Under his leadership, Judah had thrived and flourished and grew in every way. He was an efficient administrator. He was a very capable military leader, a true king. I mean, you read through Chronicles, you read through Kings, and good kings are very few and far between. And occasionally, Hezekiah, Uzziah, there comes a king who has a heart after God. And under their authority, the community flourishes. It'd be really easy to focus one's hopes and dreams on a king like King Uzziah. What happens when a king like that dies? And the political situation facing Judah is shaky to begin with anyway? When the empire to the north is beginning to rattle their sabers and they begin to have a sense that they may be getting divided and perhaps invaded? What happens when at the moment that you're most vulnerable politically, your glorious king dies? It's easy in such a circumstance to see futility all around because the realization comes, we're in trouble. And there's no king on the horizon like Uzziah. But here's the deal. It is often, if not always, in crisis that God makes God's self known. In the year that King Uzziah died, what does it say? I saw the Lord. At the moment that human power evaporates, God appears in power. How many times in our lives has King Uzziah died? The thing in which we've placed our hopes and our dreams, the thing on which we are certain our movement into the future will happen because we have this source of security. And at that very moment, the moment of our dreams, the moment of our vulnerability, King Uzziah dies in our lives. It's at that moment when human power evaporates that God shows up in power. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on what? A throne. Isaiah goes into the temple expecting to see one thing, but sees something else entirely. It's as if the veil over reality gets removed and what is lying beneath the surface of things is now revealed. We see that happening in Scripture all the time. A person, a man, a woman is going along. They think they perceive what's going on. And somehow a revelation comes and their eyes are opened. We see it with Elisha's servant. He goes out and he sees his tent surrounded by armies. And he goes back into the tent and Elisha is really peaceful. And he brings to him all his fear that the enemy army is around him. And Elisha prays, Lord, open the eyes of your servant that he may see. And he goes back out, and yes, the army is still there, but behind them are chariots of fire. And they realize that God is in the place in a way that they had never perceived. Similarly here, the veil gets removed. Isaiah goes into the temple expecting to see one thing and discovering it's not a temple in this instance. What is it? It's a throne room. And where the Ark of the Covenant should be is now a great throne, and Yahweh is sitting on it. In other words, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah goes in the temple expecting it to be a religious space and discovers it's not just a religious space, it's a political space too. It's a throne room. And if you look at this passage, what he is seeing is God, high and exalted, seating on a throne, sitting there in robes of state, surrounded by attendants who are praising God. This is a royal courtroom. And in the year that King Uzziah died and human power is coming to its end, Isaiah has a vision of God, and he names God Lord, and that is not a good enough translation because the real word there is sovereign. In the year that the king died, I saw the sovereign God. He comes into an encounter with reality in a way that he had not expected. And so Isaiah names Yahweh Lord Sovereign. Regardless of what's happening to the human king, this is the king who counts. And it's a completely overwhelming experience to come face to face with reality in this way. And so what happens to Isaiah? Boom, falls prostrate. He doesn't even make it in the door, because encountering reality in the way that he is a completely overwhelming experience. And so Isaiah prostrates himself at the door, falling flat on his face, completely awed by God's presence. You know, we read these prophetic passages, and it's right that we do so in light of Christ, because Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And so we're very comfortable with God in human categories because of Christ, and that's a good thing. Part of God's nature is that God is immanent, meaning with us. But here's what this passage also reveals. God is never just merely immanent. God is also completely transcendent. You know what I mean by that? God is completely other. God not only does not fit in any of the categories that we have for reality, God takes the categories, fills them, and then explodes them. Because we do not have the capacity to experience the reality of the nature and character and presence of who God is. And that is what Isaiah comes into contact with this. It is a beauty and a majesty that is terrible, terrible in its splendor. Do you know what I mean by that? Folks, we so often confuse beauty with pretty, and they are not the same thing. The beauty of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, is such that it is so real that it begins to tear at the fabric of Isaiah's own reality. He is becoming undone in the presence of God because he has come into contact with something that is not superficial. In our world, so often is so superficial. In fact, the word that the scripture uses to describe the reality of who God is in these moments is glorious. God's glory is overwhelming. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod, and we translate it as glory, but a better translation, or part of the chain of its meaning, is weightiness. That God's presence is so real, it weighs so much that it presses on you. Have you ever come into contact with somebody who's just really a weighty person? You know what I mean by that? You come into contact with them, and you're so used to interacting with people who are just surface that when you actually meet somebody who has a there, you're a little bit like, whoa, this is a substantial person. They've spent their lives in ways that have created a weight to their soul so that when you're in their presence, you feel something. That's God. God is weighty. In fact, God is so weighty that anytime somebody encounters God, the weight of God does what? Boom, pushes them down to their face. God's glory weighs on them. This kind of splendor, it's so alien to us, isn't it? and yet we hunger for it. We hunger so deeply for a reality behind the reality. We hunger for beauty. We settle for so much less, but we hunger for beauty. We hunger for glory. We hunger for transcendence. We hunger for otherness. The author of Ecclesiastes says this about what it means to be human. Chapter 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. You hear that? At the core of human existence is a hunger for what's eternal. We are finite creatures with infinite longings. We long for beauty. We long for glory. We long for transcendence. We long for what is infinite. We can't grasp it. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end, the author of Ecclesiastes says. But that hunger is there. We have a hunger for majesty and beauty and transcendence and mystery and glory. I remember about a year ago this time we were living in New Zealand and William and Kate were about to get married, right? And as Americans, we just don't really have categories for royalty, do we? And so even reading a passage like this throne room passage is a little bit alien for us who elect people who just yell at each other all the time, right? And yet you see this in the majesty and the splendor and the glory, and it's captivating. The whole world stopped. New Zealand stopped. And you can see Britain. I mean, Britain just stopped. Because this kind of splendor speaks to something in us that we long for. I mean, look at this. It's insane, yeah? You know, the other place that gets manifested is in nature. My family was on a vacation when this was going on. We drove from where we were in Auckland down to a place called Tongariro National Park. And we were rushing down there to our little, they call their little vacation homes batches. We were rushing to the batch that we had rented to see the wedding. Right? We wanted to see it. But when we woke up the next morning, this is what was outside where we were. And so we either look for majesty or splendor in people or in nature, but in terms of what they do for us, they both kind of break down. Our hunger for people to be majestic ends up being a culture that worships celebrities, right? That's all it ends up being. And our hunger for nature often just ends up being sentimentality. Oh, look at that. Because both of these things lack something fundamental that is at the heart of who God is, and that is the issue of holiness. See, the defining characteristic that Isaiah encounters in the throne room, yeah, beauty, yeah, transcendence, yeah, glory, yeah, mystery, yeah, otherness, but all of those things are manifestations of a more fundamental reality called the holiness of God. And that's something that we don't get. And we can't lay hold of. Because only God is holy. The seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God sovereign, almighty," praising and naming God. Only in Isaiah is God called three times holy. To say something three times in Hebrew is like the best that the language can do in terms of superlatives. So we talk about good, better, and best. And when you get to best, you don't say best or est or est or est or like one of my kids used to, right? Best is as high as it gets. And so to say holy, holy, holy is to say as much as can be said. You can't get behind that reality to another layer. When you've hit that third holy, that's as real as reality gets. God is the holiest of all. Nothing can be said beyond the three holy God. It also becomes, for Isaiah, the defining way to understand who God is. Isaiah begins to call God the Holy One of Israel. 30 times in the Old Testament, God is named the Holy One of Israel. 25 of them are in Isaiah. This encounter melts and reforms his imagination. God, who may have seemed distant, becomes the present and active Holy One of Israel. What do you do when you find yourself in the presence of a holy God? Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. He has an encounter with purity, and being in the presence of holiness, being in the presence of purity, causes him to recognize what? I am not holy. I am not pure. And it's terrifying. After being made aware of the awesome holiness of God, he's suddenly conscious of himself in the presence of such holiness. He's not just pronouncing woe on others anymore, like we saw last week. Woe to you who add house to house and field to field until there is no room left and you live alone in the land. He's not just speaking the word of the Lord any longer, the death sentence on Israel. Who's he speaking it on now? Himself. Isaiah draws back from God because holiness means purity. And he's not just aware of God's awesome majesty and power, but he's also now aware in the presence of God of God's just and righteous character. There's a way of talking about holiness that just means other, and that's part of what makes Yahweh holy. But the other reason Yahweh is holy is because Yahweh has a way of life that he calls us to and that reflects the character and the person of God. And Israel doesn't live according to God's law, as we saw last week. They're in rebellion. And so the discovery of God's purity and God's ethical and moral nature causes Isaiah to realize, I don't live according to God's law. I don't live according to the way that God would have me live. And I live among people who don't live according to the way that God would have us live. When the big reveal comes last week in the Song of the Vineyard, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, and he says, you have traded justice for bloodshed, and instead of righteousness, I hear cries of distress. He's naming the way in which Israel is not living up to God's holiness. And such a confrontation produces despair. Woe. I'm in deep because of the distance between where God is and who God is and where I am and who I am. Isaiah realizes his character and the character of his people is not in keeping with God's character. My character is not in keeping with God's character. Our character is not in keeping with God's character. And we're called to be God's people. And that produces, that realization produces woe. An encounter with such purity is deeply unsettling because it exposes us. Do you remember the story of Peter as Luke tells it when he has his first encounter with Jesus? Each of the gospel writers tell a little different variation on the story. Luke's is extraordinary because it just goes against the grain of what we think would happen. Peter's a fisherman, right? And he's out fishing all night, and night's the time when you fish, and he gets to the end of his night of fishing and no fish. And Jesus is on the shore, and he says to him, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And you can imagine Peter exhausted at the end of a long night of work, frustrated, his nets are empty, and now there's a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. Are you kidding me? Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night. And I don't know if you're paying attention to current events, but we haven't caught anything either. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, what is Peter's reaction? Can you imagine? Jesus, let's talk about a business partnership. I think you have misperceived the notion of your calling. You are not a fisherman. You are not a carpenter. You are clearly meant to be a fisherman. We have just done in one day 2 weeks worth of profit. That is not what Peter says. Do you remember what Peter says to Jesus after this extraordinary thing? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me." Why? Why does this encounter with power cause Peter to react in a way to try and distance himself from it? The second half of the sentence. Go away from me. Why? Because I am a sinful man. And I've just encountered something that is so beyond me that I don't know what to do with myself, and I'm afraid. Interestingly, Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. And, by the way, from now on, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." It turns into a commission. In this passage, we've discussed the need to belong. Isaiah, in this encounter, finds himself in a place where he doesn't belong. But that's not where the passage ends, verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for.'" See, Isaiah encountering the holiness of God assumes that the holiness of God means the end of him. But he learns that the holiness of God is not just about purity in the way that he had imagined it. It also means forgiveness that leads to purification. We so assume holiness is something to be frightened of because it is other, because we are not holy. But the holiness of God does not just remain in God's otherness and God's purity. The holiness of God also, as revealed by Yahweh, is a grace-giving God. These two verses speak to the depths of God's grace. Yes, God may dwell in a place high and lifted up, but he is also with those who are humble and crushed and lowly. And so Isaiah, prostrate on the ground saying, "Woe to me," positions himself in this confession to be a recipient of God's mercy. Isaiah has no hope. However, he learns in this encounter, you guys, that grace and mercy are as much a part of God's holiness as justice and purity are. And that's amazing. That God's holiness is not just about how separate God is from us, but God's holiness is also about the way God bridges the chasm by God's grace and God's mercy. See, here's the beautiful thing. God does not reveal God's self to us in order to destroy us, but to redeem and restore us. When God reveals God's self to us, God always does this in order to redeem us, to restore us to how he's made us to be, not to destroy us. One of my favorite quotes is by this 14th century British theologian, William Langland. "But all the wickedness in the world which man may do or think is no more to the mercy of God than a live coal dropped into the sea." Glorious. Isn't that beautiful? We just do not get it. We think that God and the enemy are equal. We think that good and evil are two sides of the same coin. They are not. God's glory, God's holiness, God's power is not even, you can't even talk about it in the same category that you talk about evil. The immensity of God's person, the extraordinary generosity of God's holiness that both calls us to a standard and then allows us to get there, not by our own work, but by God's work for us. Folks, our evil, all the combined evil of the world, all the wickedness, everything you can imagine, is no more to God's mercy than a live coal dropped into the sea. Can I get an amen? I mean, isn't that glorious? Isn't that a beautiful picture to let sink into the core of who we are when we despair of ourselves? When we despair of our sinfulness?
our brokenness, the way that we don't live according to what God desires for us, either individually or as a person. Out of the smoke, a seraph, a fiery one is the Hebrew there, appears carrying a live coal that touches and cleanses Isaiah's polluted lips. His lips are unclean, they're polluted. And fire is such an appropriate image of God's holiness. Why? Because three times the scriptures, in Deuteronomy, later in Isaiah, in Hebrews, say, our God is a consuming fire. What does God's fire consume? Our unrighteousness. Our impurity. It burns up in God's presence because of God's grace for us. It brings new life. We have such a hard time understanding fire as a category for life. And yet, I remember when we lived in Colorado, how important it was to do controlled burns there because of the forest. When fires were not allowed to burn, and often they weren't because people were afraid that their real estate would go up, right? The amount of ground cover that would develop would create a situation that if a fire finally did come accidentally by a lightning strike, there was so much fuel on the ground, it would burn with such intensity that they could never get it stopped. And so they began to do controlled burns in this way because they recognized that fire is not only destructive, but after the destruction, new life comes in what remains. That fire is a purifying and a cleansing reality that permits space to allow new life to emerge from the ground where previously old life that had died just sat there stagnant and dormant. This is how God creates anew. And now that Isaiah's lips are cleansed, they can be used in the way that they were intended to be used. They can be used in God's service. His lips are now holy. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Hine ani, here am I. Send me, sovereign Lord. See, having believed he was going to be crushed into non-existence by the holiness of God, and having received unexpected and unmerited grace and cleansing, what else can Isaiah do except throw himself gladly into the service of Yahweh? Whereas formerly he was an advisor to King Uzziah, now he's a prophet to the true king of the universe. This is a royal court. God seated as king on the throne, arrayed in robes of state, advisors flying back and forth, praising God, and he needs a messenger. The king needs a messenger to carry a message, and that is the reality that transforms Isaiah's perspective, that allows him to move from the center to the margins. He was in the center of one kind of power, earthly power, and he has an encounter with another kind of power that relativizes everything he's experienced previous to that point. Are you understanding what I'm saying? God's glory presses him into a new reality. And what he has to say, it is not fun. The things he has to say to his people will be unwelcomed and not received. He'd rather not say these things. But just like the encounter with God's holiness did not destroy Isaiah, so the desolation that is on Israel's horizon, that will come, that will wipe them off the face of the map, that will not be the end of the story. Verse 13. In verses 9 to 12, God gives Isaiah the content of the prophecy that he's meant to speak against Israel. Desolation is coming, he says. And Isaiah says, how long? And he says, until there's nothing left, until the surface is wiped clean. And then verse 13, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. We talked initially in the first week about judgment. Last week we talked about rebellion. Today we're talking about the holiness of God. And what we begin to see in this movement is the movement from judgment to hope. What was previously barren now begins to bud. There is a possibility of new life but only after God's judgment comes. There will be a tree that is cut down, that is Israel. But out of that tree, a shoot. Later, Isaiah will talk about the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the great king out of whom the future promised Messiah would come. And so later in Isaiah 11, we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Who is Isaiah prophesying about? Jesus. Jesus is the shoot of new life that will come out of the stump of Israel. See, the Holy One of Israel will be revealed as Jesus Christ, who comes down from the throne, who leaves the throne and enters our pollution, who enters our world. Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, who is our prophet, telling us the truth about our situation. The Holy One of Israel is Jesus, who is our priest, who cleanses us and gives us holiness that was not our own. The Holy One of Israel is Jesus, who is our King, who calls us and commissions us into his service. Who calls us to be what? Holy. Who calls us to be holy, brothers and sisters. Peter, remember his first encounter with holiness? Go away from me, Lord. Isn't it interesting what Jesus says to him? First, don't be afraid. Second, I will make you fisher of men, mirroring the Isaiah call. Holiness leading to commissioning. That's the trajectory. Now, listen to Peter at the end of his life, writing to a community of people struggling to understand how they're meant to live in a polluted world. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Will you read with me? So roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life. A life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, I am holy. You be holy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to be holy, and we confess we don't even know what that means. It's beyond us. And so in that sense, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to be our prophet, to be our priest, to be our king, to show us what holiness looks like. And not only to show us what holiness looks like, but give us the possibility of being men and women in a community of holiness. Lord, that you forgive us and that you cleanse us. And that you empower us by your Spirit to walk in a new way of life. That your own life is given to us by grace. That when God looks at us, God does not see our sin. But in Christ, we're seen through your lens, Jesus. We're seen as righteous, which is extraordinary. And so, Lord, we call out to you. Make us a holy people. We pray that we would no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds and our wills and our lives, that we might bring you glory. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.